Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God, and we're talking about diverse lusts. We're actually in the seventh part of this study of a particular phrase that appears in King James, which is diverse lusts. What does that mean? Diverse meaning varied. We use the English spelling that you find in the King James Bible for the word diverse, and lust meaning things you desire. It's not necessarily sensual or sexual. It's about different desires. And well, there's a couple of quotes that it shows up in the Bible, and we've talked about them, and you can look them up for yourself. But we are taking lots of sidetracks around this. We have one message here at His Holy Church, and that is repent and seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel of Paul. Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he brought more good news that was added on to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Didn't replace the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a complete explanation of it, which Peter knew all about. Peter was saying that what Paul was bringing was going to be hard for people to understand. And Peter has proved to be right, because most people don't understand Paul. And that's reasonable, because Paul was a lawyer, and nobody understands lawyers. But once you understand a little history and a little law and a little bit about language and a little bit about the message of the Bible from the beginning to the end and the message of Christ throughout his gospel, you begin to put pieces of the puzzle together. But if you remove pieces and put a few in the wrong places, you're not going to get a clear picture. You're going to get a distorted picture. And so that's what we're trying to give you. And we talk about modern Christians, and we're doing all this from a site that's been kind of compiled together, called Diverse Lusts, and it's on preparingyou.com, preparingyou.com, and you can do a search there for diverse, D-I-V-E-R-S, space, lusts, and you will find that article. And we have posted already several hours of audios on that page that are covering the page from top to bottom. And the page is constantly morphing, because Preparing You is a wiki site built by the people, for the people, and of the people. In other words, they have to construct it themselves. And we jumpstart a few articles, but then they can come back in and they can add to it. If you want to become an editor on that website, you have to go through the people at the Living Network. And the Living Network, you can go to thelivingnetwork.org. You can go to the network on Preparing You site. You can go to the network links at His Holy Church, and you can join the network in your area. You can pick up what we call a personal contact minister, and he can tell you more about what you can do, and he will put you in contact with other people that he is in contact with, and you can begin to network, because the early church was a network. Early Israel was a network. The altars of Abraham were what? A network. That's actually what they were. I mean, we wasn't just piling up stones and burning sheep, and that was making God happy. They were actually forming a charitable network that bound people together by faith, hope, and charity, by love for one another. That was the purpose of the network of Christ. That was the purpose of the network of Moses. That was the purpose of the network of Abraham. That was the purpose of his altars. And they usually followed a pattern of what we call tens, hundreds, and thousands. We talk about this in the book, Thy Kingdom Come. But I just sent out a post to the network in general, not just to the Living Network. And a lot of the people got the post, and it was about the hundreds. And if you look up on Wikipedia, 100 is a geographic division formerly used in England, Wales, South Australia, in some parts of the United States, to divide a larger region into smaller administrative divisions. Similar divisions were made in Denmark, southern Schleswig, Sweden, Finland, Estonia, Norway. Other terms for the hundreds in English and other languages included Wapentake, Herod in Danish, and Bokanol, Harad in Norwegian, Harad in Iceland, also in parts of the Swedish, Harday in Germany. They have all these different names. Even in Ireland, the similar subdivisions of countries was referred to as baronies. The term has fallen into general disuse except for legal documentation. The name 100 is derived from the number of 100. It may once have referred to an area liable to provide for 100 men under arms, or containing roughly 100 homesteads. It was traditionally a Germanic system described in the early AD 98 by Tacitus, and it was the way in which they organized. And you also find traditional administration regimes in China and Japan that follow the same pattern. So it's been one of the basic patterns of free governments from the beginning of man's history. And if you actually look back at history, you'll find that voluntary governments are the most predominant form of governments, and certainly the absolute predominant form of government for free societies. And those voluntary governments are based on 10 families coming together, picking someone to be their titular representative, not their ruler or leader or chief, but the chief man amongst them who they respected. And he got together with 9 other men like himself, and that would make 100 families all together in one unit. And they would pick a man, and he would be the leader of 100s. And they used to call those men in England hundreds men. They also had another man called, that you see in other languages, like Dechen would be a leader of 10. In England, they call him a tithing man. And then there was a hundredsman. And then there was an ealdorman in England, but in Germany, it was something that meant like 1,000, because you had that pattern of tens, hundreds, and thousands. Similar pattern in Israel. 10 families got together and picked a Levite minister of their choice. They tithed to him according to his service. That's what it says. Didn't say it was automatic tax, but it was a voluntary tax according to his service. And you elected him by offering him some funds, which he was to use to sustain himself as he cared for the needy of society. And caring for the needy of society would make him a corpsman in the military, would make him health, education, and welfare administrator. And he was connected with all other men holding that same office throughout society through this network. And so that before the internet, if you had a question in your local community, like how to get rid of this green worm that's eating your tomatoes, or wouldn't say potatoes because those came from America, but they actually used those tens, hundreds, and thousands in America too. But whatever plant was that was being attacked, you could say, well, look, this worm, how do I get rid of this worm? What's causing this? And he would have that question, and he would take it to his minister's meeting, and they would present it to their minister, and he would take it to his minister meeting. And it wasn't quite as fast as Google, but it was a way in which society answered questions, and they tapped into the genius of society, which may be some 10-year-old boy who spent more time in the woods than he did at his studies, but he knew how to get rid of that worm and where it came from and what was all about it, because he was absolutely fascinated with it. And by this method, society became an organism. That's right, it became organized. But it wasn't organized from the top down, it was organized from the bottom up. All the power of choice remained with the people. They chose a minister, but he was titular. This was the birth of a pure republic. And this was what most societies were from the beginning. We think today of a republic as a representative democracy, where you elect somebody who goes out and makes laws for you. That's what a representative democracy is. But a republic, you elect men to go out and serve you by representing you, but he couldn't wage war, he couldn't make laws, he couldn't draft your sons and daughters, he couldn't make his instruments of war, he couldn't impose taxes, because the only money he received, the only funds, the only resources he received voluntarily from you. Any other form of government, organized government, that does not operate in that fashion is not a free government. If you do not have the right to choose to support your leaders, then you are in bondage. From the beginning, this is the way it was. And unfortunately, people don't understand how that works. They don't get this idea of God's government. God's government is we the people. Don't form a Canaanite state. Don't form the city of Cain. Don't form Babylon. But we form a network of people bound together by the perfect law of liberty and faith, hope, and charity. In other words, love. Love for one another. This is why it was Moses who said, love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus was simply quoting Moses. Jesus and Moses were in agreement. They were of one mind, of one heart. But Jesus did it better. He came. If you're coming, anybody who says they're coming in the name of Jesus, then they're coming to serve you, to lay down their life for you. They're not coming to make themselves rich. They don't want to sit up in a more expensive suit than you do. They don't want to be better off than any of those faithful followers of Christ whom they serve. They are brothers in Christ to one another. And that's what you must be to be a true Christian. If you are coveting your neighbor's goods, if you're desiring to exercise authority one over the other, if you're desiring to obtain leverage to compel your neighbor to act and do in a certain way for your benefit, not for righteousness' sake, but for your benefit, then you are not a Christian. You do not believe in Christ. You have made up, or with the help of others, made up an artificial Christ, a new image of Christ, and you have bowed down and worshiped that. William Shakespeare once said, God has given you one face, and you make yourself another. We fool ourselves into believing that we are a Christian. We actually make another face for God. We make another name for God, another image of God. And this is idolatry. God is who He is. And it is up to us to find out who He is, not reinvent Him. So anyway, we wrote this page, Diverse Lusts, and has lots of stuff on. And one of the bases of this page was a conversation I had with Facebook on somebody who has been fooled by this modern Christianity that really has nothing in common with Paul, nothing in common with the early church, nothing in common with Christ other than terminology. And in order to do that, you say, well, how could that be? In order to do that, they had to redefine words. And we talk about that all the time. They redefined religion. Religion is now what you think about God. Religion used to be the performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. And what is your duty to your fellow man according to God? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Not covet his goods, not steal from him, not take his sons and daughters to fight your battles for you, but to live in love and liberty with one another. This is Christianity. So anyway, the last show we talked about syllogism, and syllogism is really silliness, but it was originally a theoretical approach in logic by Aristotle and the Stoics, and they had a little bit different opinion about these two rival theories, exactly how they put them together. But basically, you have all Christians are saved is a term. It's a premise. We're going to accept that as a fundamental truth. All Christians are saved. This may or may not be true, but we're going to assume that it's a truth, fundamental truth and statement. Then you add another fundamental truth and statement. All who believe in Christ are Christians. So there's two fundamental sayings. So ergo, the conclusion would be all who believe in Christ are saved, because all Christians are saved. All who believe in Christ are Christians. Therefore, all who believe in Christ are saved. But it goes on to say on this page, but if a statement includes a term so that the statement is false, if the term has no instances, it hasn't been instantiated, hasn't been actually proven to be true, then the statement is said to entail existential import with respect to that term. To be instantiated means represent as or by an instance. So when we say all Christians are saved, well, we can't really prove that, but we are accepting that as a foundational truth. But then we say all who believe in Christ are Christians. That's another thing that could be said. But now the term is specifically all who believe in Christ are Christians. We need to define believe. Of course, we also need to define Christ, because to believe in Christ, which Christ do we believe in? His version of Christ? My version of Christ? Your version of Christ? Pope's version of Christ? Billy Graham's version of Christ? Whose version do we believe in? So they can't all be right. Although there's a certain amount of ecumenicalism going around in the world today that evidently they all can be right. And that's the new theories we're finding in education core and before that outcome-based education where there is no wrong answers. You know, people say there is no dumb answers, only dumb people. I'm just kidding you on that. Just dumb answers. No dumb questions, only dumb answers. The reality is that we need to define that term believe, and that's what we were going through in some of the previous sessions. Belief has an existential import because it may not be true that they believe, that they truly believe. How do you know someone believes? Because they say they believe? Because they think they believe? No, you don't know that they believe for those reasons. And we put in the quote Romans 3:3, where Paul says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" Well, good question. I'll let you answer that. Romans 15:31, "That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints." Who did not believe? Those who were not doing the will of Christ. Those who were continuing in the system of Corban of the Pharisees, had not yet been kicked out of that system. Had not. You see, when they got baptized, and those days, everybody makes a big deal about, well, you got to be dunked entirely, and sprinkling doesn't work, and they argue over this, and this is the old head of the pen syndrome, where you're arguing over how many angels can sit on the head of the pen, and nobody asks, are these fallen angels, or are these righteous angels? Because that's a lot more important question than how many are sitting on the head of a pen. And if you aren't familiar with that's an old theological discussion, and it's basically, does an angel take up space in this dimension? But anyway, the reality is that if you got a baptism of Christ, of the apostles, in Judea, at the time of Christ, before he was crucified, you were cast out of the social welfare system of the temple that Jesus called Corban that made the word of God to none effect. You would no longer get any more benefits. If you had been a blind man, you wouldn't get any more benefits. If you were the parents of a blind man, you wouldn't get any more benefits. If you professed Christ, and we see this in John where they explain that. You see, the social welfare of Judea was run through the temple and the synagogues. If you had a social security check or payment coming in those days, you went to church and you got it at the synagogue. That's where they would hand out food. You didn't have to go all the way to the temple to get it. There were scribes keeping track of everybody. And you had to pay in so much, had to pay in. And it was because you signed up with the baptism of Herod. Yeah, that's right. Herod was baptizing people into the kingdom. And his ministers would baptize you. They would receive your donation. They would register you as a scribe, and you would be expected to pay your tithe, guaranteed, under penalties of law, at your government office, which was the synagogue. Now, we don't call them synagogues anymore. We call them social security offices, but that's what you're doing. Because remember, religion at the time of Christ, religion at the time of the Constitution, was defined as the fulfillment of your duty to God and your fellow man. And one of your duties to your fellow man is to help the needy of society in a way that strengthens the poor. Sodom and Gomorrah helped people who were needy, but they did not strengthen the poor. They weakened the poor with a welfare system that broke down and weakened society, allowing a tyrant to rise up and rule over the people, even possess the people. That's why when Sodom and Gomorrah was overrun, or at least Sodom was overrun, and Abraham saved the day by going and defeating that army in one night with all the people in his network of altars, and he freed his nephew, and the king of Sodom came to him and said, "You keep the stuff," because he freed them, spoils of war, "but I want the people." Why does he want the people? Because he owns the people. They are human resources. That's why you have a human resource department. You're in bondage again, in the bondage of Egypt. I mean, it's worse for you than it was in Egypt. I mean, in Egypt, you only had to pay 1/5, you know, 20%. But in America, you have to pay a lot more unless you're a poor person than you make other people pay. But the fact is you don't own your children. just recently came out in a statement in Texas that you don't own your children. The government has the authority. I mean, the new CORE program, your children actually use their first name and a number when they sign anything. And when your kids paint a picture in school, it's the property of the school. It's not, they can't take it home. That's right. That's the new things that they're bringing into your schools. Now, it may not be yet to your school, but it's coming to a town near you. But anyway, back to the subject at hand. You're back in the bondage of Egypt. You've returned that way, even though God told you never to go back that way again. You've gone that way because you've rejected God and you've elected men to exercise authority over you and force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. You have to contribute too, but it's a system based on force, not faith, hope, and charity, like Christ was setting up in the kingdom of God, which was at hand, that operated by the perfect law of liberty and faith, hope, and charity. Somebody said that, well, Romans 13 says we're supposed to obey the government. Well, yeah, your government. Do you have to obey Putin in Russia if you're an American citizen? No. Well, if you're in Russia, you might have to, but you can always leave Russia and go over. But you don't owe taxes to Putin if you're over in Russia. You earn money in Russia. You're supposed to, you write a book in Russia and you publish it and you make lots of money. You owe the United States government for that money that you made, that their share, because you belong to the United States. And this is the way it was in Rome. If you belong to the temple of Herod, that's where you paid. You had to pay in your Corban there. If you belong to the temple of Saturn, like Roman citizens did, you had to pay the temple of Saturn. That's where your birth was registered, is at the temple of Saturn. In Judea, your birth was registered at the local synagogue, and the scribes would record it at the temple, and if you had enough money, you could actually go to the temple and record that birth there so that you could get the benefits from the government. You see, those are government buildings. And, of course, there were lots of them. Temple of Roma, which was also built by Herod. That's where you went to get your benefits. The difference between the system set up by Christ and the apostles and the early church, which was that government. Still today, the church is defined in Black's Law Dictionary as one form of government. What form is that? It's a voluntary form. We may keep track of who is in the congregation, but they don't belong to us. Members of a congregation aren't really members because they don't really belong to anybody but themselves. That's our job, is to return every man to his family. So they belong to themselves. When they come together in a congregation, they're really just in a free assembly. They're not in a corporation. They're not in an unregistered corporation. They're just in a free assembly. And there's some technicalities of law to protect that status. And unfortunately, most people haven't protected that very well. And so they're actually members of another government. They're not members of the kingdom of God. They're members of the kingdoms of the world. They belong to the world. They're not just in the world, but they're of the world. The word world there is constitutional order and systems of government. So that's where they've gone. And they're not really believers because they're not really doing what Christ said. They don't understand that he was king. Somebody was saying today on the network, or a couple of days ago on the network, that Romans 13 says we're supposed to obey the government, and God has always had his governments. Like, and they mentioned Samson and Saul, I think, and somebody else, I can't remember who else, Moses maybe. Yeah, I think it was Moses. Well, Moses was the leader of a government, but he wasn't supposed to use his rod and control the people. He gave them laws, but they were the institutions. There was no compelled taxes. There was no king in Israel. Each man had to do what was right in his own eyes, and it worked pretty good. There were some conflicts, but it worked pretty good for a while. But there was a lot of them rebelling against this idea of a free government from the beginning. There was the Dathans, etc. But eventually, all the people rebelled, or at least most of the people rebelled, a majority of them, and said they wanted to have a king. And when they said they wanted to have a king over them, God said to Samuel, they were rejecting him because they wanted to have somebody who could exercise authority one over the other. So, top down instead of bottom up, like that free government. And it's because they never really believed in God, a lot of them. And so God said, okay, Samuel, give it to him. And it was determined to give him Saul. But he said, but tell him what's going to happen. He's going to end up taken and taken and taken and taken. First fruits of your labor. He's going to make his instruments of war. He's going to make war all over the place. He's going to become the policeman of the world. And he's going to take your sons and make them run in front of his chariots, which means in harm's way. He's going to put your sons in harm's way for his purposes. He's going to do the same with your daughters and make him his servants. And of course, all that's happened today And yet people say, oh, well, that's our government. Our government is great. But it's because they don't understand Jesus and what Jesus was saying. He says, no, you have to be this other government. This is why people could say things like this about the apostles. These are the ones who do not keep the decrees of Caesar. They disregard the decrees of Caesar and say that there is another king, one Jesus, because they were a government. I mean, even Pilate said that Jesus Christ was king of Judea. And everybody by the thousands, Jews by the thousands, got his baptism and became citizens. And actually, Paul uses the word polite and politume, describing them. They don't like to translate it citizen, but that's actually what the word means. They translate it conversation. But he's saying, my citizenship is in heaven. But then everybody says, oh, well, Paul was a Roman citizen. No, Paul was Romeos, in possession of his rights. A Roman citizen would have been called Quirus. Although many Roman citizens were also Romeos, we know that all centurions were Roman citizens. You got citizenship if you signed up as a centurion for 20 years, which is your term. If you enlisted into the army, it's a 20-year enlistment for an enlisted man. You got Roman citizenship. You weren't Romeos, but you got Roman citizenship. Now, to get Roman citizenship and Romeos, that was going to take extra money, and that's why you see right there in the text of Romans when they're talking about, are you Romeos? This guy suddenly discovers, and he says, yes. And he says, and he goes and he gets the head of the cohort. This is the top guy. He says, are you Romeos? And he says, yes. He says, I had to pay a great sum for this freedom. Well, he was an officer. Officers had an 18-year enlistment. You see, I throw out these little figures like 18 years, 20 years, so you realize that you guys haven't studied this. You don't know what you're talking about. Your ministers don't know what they're talking about. You don't know what the conditions of the law was at the time. You're reading about events of the time, and you don't know what's going on. What was this Romeos? How did he have to pay a great sum? What did it mean? It meant that he was above administrative law. He was sui juris. He was in possession of his rights. He wasn't just a Roman citizen Quirus. He was Romeos. And he paid a lot of money to get that status. He was a Roman citizen just because he was in the army. But he wasn't Romeos. He had paid a lot of money. But Paul was born to this because his father was Romeos. And his father married a Jewish princess in his homeland of Cilicia, which was a free republic, respected by the Roman Empire, eventually kind of gobbled up by it, but respected at least at that time of his father, and so therefore he was Romeos. So therefore you could not try him in an administrative Roman court. He could only be tried at law, at Roman law. And at that time, there had been a great shifting, actually it started way back with Augustus, of the status of the legal courts. They moved from what we would call common law courts to becoming imperial courts. And the judges, instead of being picked from the bottom up by the people, they were now appointed from the top down by the Caesars. This is a huge shift from what had once been a republic to an imperial power. So if your judges and your government are appointed from the top down, then that's pretty sure you're not a free government. The more those judges from the top down have to decide about your life, the less free you are. Now, when Caesar was appointing those guys, they called them gods, and we've talked about that many times, but we'll go to a break right now. If you want to go read during the break, go to God's Mini, search God's Mini on hisholychurch.net and fasten your safety belts. But we'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Things seem to be going wrong in the world today. Every aspect of our lives seems to be under attack sometimes. Many struggle to make sense out of it. What is really going on? Identifying the problem is critical to any solution. Many people claim to have answers. But what is the truth? What works? What has worked in the past? History does repeat itself, and you must learn from it. You have choices. We cannot change the course of history, but we may change our role in it. All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to the kingdom of God. The question is, which way are you going? Join us to make sense out of it all for an iconoclastic look at the world yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and hear about the keys of the kingdom. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking again about diverse lusts, varied desires. And see, why would somebody give up their freedom for bondage? Because of their varied desires, because they want lots of stuff. They want greed. This is why, you know, keeping up with the Joneses and commercialism and consumerism leads to bondage. That greed leads to bondage because it feeds your diverse lusts. Men who, like, almost freed India from colonial rule was Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi. And he knew he wouldn't get anywhere if people wanted stuff. So he created this austere, you know, where he had almost nothing. He was a lawyer. He was well off. And he gave it all up because he knew that we had to stop focusing on stuff and be willing to let go of stuff. I spoke at an agreement conference years ago in Colorado, and somebody spoke just before me, and he talked about, we don't need our stuff. Everybody thinks they need stuff. You don't need stuff. You just need the basics. And I'm not like this. And then I spoke right after him, and I said, I agree with everything he said, but I don't agree with what you think he said. I says, we do need our stuff. So now I'm saying just the opposite. We do need our stuff. We need to have stuff so that we can learn charity. We need to have stuff so that we can learn to give it away. We need to have life, so that we can learn to lay down our lives for others, so that we may have life more abundant. You cannot have a free society without a virtuous society. I don't know how many of your forefathers, what you call your forefathers in America, said things like that. Freedom and virtue are inseparable. If you remove virtue from people and you replace it with greed and avarice, you will not be free. You think you will be free because you change your president or your congressman or your senator? Baloney. You will not be free. You will only be free if you change your ways. And you have to change your ways to the ways of Christ, who, though he was rich, made himself poor. Though he had life, he gave his life up. Now, he did it to the extreme. I don't expect everybody to go out and get crucified, but you have to change the way you look at life to have life more abundant. Life is something we are given the opportunity to spend on others. To me, retirement is not a 20-round golf course. I don't want to go play golf. I want to do something of value in my life. Like to maybe walk down the beach a little bit more often, or take strolls with the sheep on the high deserts. But rather than work the hours that I normally work now, according to the Bible, I should have retired 10 years ago. But not going to happen. Anyway, I'd be willing to go somewhere else other than where I am now if we could start up a real congregation of people that are actually doing the work of Christ. And so if you see any opportunities like that around, give us a call, because we know we're open for change here. We'll still have a presence in this location, but I may go somewhere else for a while to spread the gospel. And we just don't know where that means, but we feel the compass moving. And so if you hear this sometime when we're sending it out over the airways, let us know. We start into another section on this page called Proof Text, and some who think they are saved try to tell us that we are saved already without repenting, seeking the kingdom of God, nor doing the will of the Father. They make irrational conclusions by taking verses out of the context and become very defensive about any mention of works. Whenever you mention works, people you just see this, like, oh, meltdown in people. They actually will get angry and start shouting sometimes. They don't have anything to do with works, like somehow their works are bad. They think we're just saved by the blood of Jesus because they think they're believers. But Jesus said, not those who say, but those who do. He says it over and over again. He tells parables about it, on and on and again. Prodigal son who repents. His father don't run out and meet him until he's almost home. He got to head back, and he head back with a certain attitude to be a servant. So if you don't like what I'm telling you, I'm not here to tickle your ears. I'm sorry. If you want your ears tickled, I'm sure you can find a church somewhere that will do that. I'm here that you might be saved. And I'm going to give you the hard story, the hard message. The tough love. You know, nobody could clear a room like Christ. He could tell the truth and they would all leave. And that's just the way it is. But I'm not looking for those who don't love the truth. I'm looking for those who do. I'm looking for those who hear his voice. And I want them to come together, not to be my flock, but to be his flock. Okay? I'm just his shepherd. Anyway, they use a quote like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Absolutely. Totally in agreement. But most of the people who use that phrase, they're spiritually constipated. They don't really know what they're talking about because they don't understand faith. Faith demands works. Real faith insists on works. If you have faith, you insist upon works. You have no objection to anybody mentioning works. No objection whatsoever. You want works. Oh, is there something needs to be done? You're going to be the Johnny on the spot person. The person who shows up first and the person who leaves last. And, you know, I could name names now, but I won't name those names. But there's certain people who meet that character. And those are people who really have faith. You won't even know who they are. But they're more likely to be the ones that have faith than the minister who shows up late and can't wait to leave. That is there by some sort of sense of obligation rather than love of what he's doing. But anyway, I go on to say on this page, or at least somebody does, this of course does not prove there is no need for works any more than when you talk about works, you are saying you are not saved by grace. You see, when you talk about you need to do works, it's not saying that you're buying salvation with those works. It's just works are the fruit of faith. Faith will drive you to works. It will wake you up in the morning. It will drive your heart. You know, it's amazing how many people read the Bible because they hate. You think that's true? Do you know anybody who reads the Bible because they hate? Because they sin. How many people go to church because they sin? And they want to be justified in that sin. They want to be convinced that they're forgiven of that sin. Why? So they can go out and sin some more. Or they don't say that, but guess what they do next week? They sin some more. And then they try to excuse it. Well, we're so weak and we're... Is God weak? If God is in your heart, why are you sinning? You have a form of godliness, but you deny the power of God to make you perfect. Now, I didn't say you are perfect. I said he can make you perfect. He can keep you from sinning. He can keep you from getting angry. He can make you so in love with life that you couldn't be angry if they nailed you to a cross. That's the character of Christ. If you don't have that character, you ain't there yet. You don't really believe. Now, you may be turning around and on your way back, and don't get me wrong, God may be running out to meet you halfway, and he's got my voice coming to you for that purpose, to tell you, keep going. But let's know where we're going. I told this to a preacher not too long ago. I said, a preacher doesn't have to do everything that Christ said his ministers had to do to be a preacher. If they're going to be his ministers, they do. But if they're going to be a preacher, just because you're preaching the truth doesn't mean you're a minister of God. I mean, we're all general ministers, but the specific ones he appointed to the church, they have certain qualifications they have to meet. But anybody who professes to be preaching Christ, they have to know where they're going. They have to know where Christ said we were to go. And Christ did not say, just think about keeping the commandments. He said, keep the commandments. If you love me, you will keep the commandments. If you don't love him, you're going to find it really, really hard. Really, really, really hard. And now, I know you got ministers to tell you you're already saved, nothing you have to do, and don't worry about anything, just go off and, you know, do your life and be nice and you're saved. No, not going to work. Because that kind of gospel has led the world to the brink of the disaster, to one of the worst holocausts in the history of mankind at this time. You know, if we go back, I mean, it's unbelievable, it's staggering. If you saw the images of it, you would just curl up and die right now. So I won't go into it. But the reality is that's where society is heading. But you have a choice because there's a division in the road here. All roads lead to the kingdom of God. All roads lead to Rome. Which way do you want to go? If you want to go towards Christ, you have to start doing what Christ said. You're going to find that hard. And when you do, you can pray to him like the prodigal son prayed that he made it back to his father's house. Angels will help you, and God will help you, and real Christians will help you. But you have to choose your direction. In order to choose your direction, you have to see the two different directions. So anyway, yeah, you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace. But if you don't have works, then your faith is not real faith, and you're just fooling yourself. So what do those works look like? That's very important. James makes it really clear. Well, maybe we should take a look at a few of those. We got time in the show to go through that. This is going to take a couple of shows to get through this. There's a lot of information here. James 2:14, what doth it profit my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Ah, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, what do you do? What are you going to do? Destitute of daily food. Are you going to feed them? Are you going to care for them? Are you going to provide for their needs? I mean, these are people that you say you go to church with that are your brothers in Christ. What are you doing about that? Huh? How are you functioning in that area? How do you provide for the needs of your society? Do you know? Can you tell me? Well, what most churches do, what do most churches feed all the hungry and needy of their society? Everybody who needs welfare or unemployment or any of that stuff, do they go to church or do they go somewhere else? Ah, well, according to James 2:15, and we can look at that context here. I'll pull it up. 2:15. Let's go back to 2:14. What doth it profit my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, daily bread, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warned and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needed to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, men may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devil believes and trembles. You believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? The devil knows that. So what? But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? But not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And then what does that all mean? Most people don't understand what that is, and we won't go through all that right now. But the point is, faith is the, what were we talking about in that argument before when we were looking at syllogism? That you had to have instantiated the fact that you're a believer. If you're not taking care of the needy of your society through faith, hope, and charity alone, you have not faith. You see, that's what the early church was doing. They could have gone to the temple and gotten the funds from the temple to take care of the old and the blind and the elderly and the infirm. But they would have had to remain members of the Corban of the temple that they joined by getting the baptism of Herod. But now, if they got the baptism of Christ, they were cast out of that temple and no longer had access to that treasury, which was already being robbed. We tell in other places how that was being robbed and destituted. And the people knew it, and they actually already had riots. You haven't really had your riots yet, but you will when you find out that your social welfare system is absolutely, totally, and completely bankrupt because thieves and robbers have broken in, moths have eaten it up, and rust have taken it out. And, you know, if it was still gold and silver, it wouldn't be so rusty, but it's clad coin and it will rust, or paper money, and it'll get burned up. But the point is, what you had once is not there, and you will find those gods which you have trusted with your welfare will not be there for you. You shouldn't have ever been going to them. You should have been going to church. But now your churches are more interested in their big buildings and their preachers who, I could just listen to him all day. Well, you can't do that because he's going to spend the rest of the day in his $10 million home. And you're not going to be able to listen to him. He really makes you feel good, though, when you go and listen to him. But that's because he's not there to preach you the truth. He's there to tickle your ears and make you feel good about your sin. What sin is that? The sin of covetousness. Because your system of social welfare is based on taking away from your neighbor. And anyway, if I went on to read this, I actually have got quotes all the way down to 26 on the page. Seest thou faith wrought with his works? By works was faith made perfect. What is that? If you don't have real faith, if you have enough faith to turn around, start going the other way, you say, I want to gather with other people who want to live by faith and love instead of forcing their neighbor to contribute to each other so they have public schools and welfare and all that stuff. But, you know, I'm on Social Security, I still have to take that or I'll starve. Okay, but you can turn around. Start building up the altars of God. I mean, you're not on your deathbed yet. You can turn around and you can start moving in the direction of creating a society based on faith, hope, and charity. And that's going to take some money. And that's going to take some time. And it's going to take some humility. But by that act, that original act of faith, where you say, I'm going to start heading back. I'm in Rome. I'm of Rome. I'm dependent on Rome. But I'm going to start directing my life towards the kingdom in as many ways as I can without killing myself or destituting my family. God will see that. And you will be perfected in your faith. When you take that step, we have people showing up on study groups and they're beginning to see stuff that they should have seen a year ago. They didn't see it till now. Why did it take so long? Because they had to walk in this way with a little bit of faith. And then they're given more. They only understand this through revelation, not because we're great explainers. If you're understanding what I'm talking about, really understanding, and a few of you are, but some of you are somewhat, and that's good. That's the beginning. Baby steps. Start in that direction. It says, and the scriptures was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. Not the son of God, the friend of God. Because he started to become friendly with the ways of God. He would not take one buckle from the spoils. Because those spoils, he just gave them back to the people. He didn't give them back to Sodom. He gave them back to the people. And the people could follow in the ways of Abraham with their free will offerings on altars of charity, which is what those altars were. And we explain all this in the book, Thy Kingdom Come. You can get that. It's only $60 at the website. No, it's not $60. It's $25 if you want to order it on the website. But you know what? You can go read it on the website for free, whole book. It's all there, PDF. You can print it out on your own printer. You don't have to sign up. You don't have to have a password or anything. If you want to know where it is, seek and you shall find. If you want help, then you can join the Living Network. That doesn't cost you anything either. And somebody will help you find it. If you want to go to a library and read it, you can go there. Just look it up. The book is Thy Kingdom Comes. Or look up Sophistry on the website. The Artifice of Language. And in language land, there's a word. You won't find that word too many places on the net. You can Google that and it'll probably pop right up. And read that article. The fact is these altars were systems of social welfare based on free will offerings and the perfect law of liberty. And this is what was binding society together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. This is the way the early church was all over Europe for 1,000 years. And then somebody had a better idea. They said, let's elect a king, even though we saw what happened with Saul. They wanted to go back. Christ was a king. He was the king of Judea. It was his decrees that they were following. And when Paul was writing to them that we are saved, ye brethren are saved, he was talking to brethren who would not send that naked, hungry brother away without feeding him. They would feed him. And they had a whole network of charity to take care of him. They wouldn't send him to men who exercise authority one over the other, like the benefactors of the world. They wouldn't do that because they were believers. They were Christians. Now, I know some of you are doing that a little bit, but we need to do it more so that we will be made perfect in our faith. So anyway, well, we got through that footnote and we'll get a little bit farther here. that was footnote 16 at the time. But anyway, Hebrews talks about dead works also and do not go on to the perfection because people are saying believe and have faith because they left the principles of the doctrines of Christ. What are those principles of the doctrines of Christ? It's reading Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the teachings of Christ, what Christ said. And that's what these guys were telling you, that Paul is preaching another gospel. They're helping you leave the doctrines of Christ. They're warning you about leaving the doctrines of Christ, the principles of the doctrines of Christ in Hebrews. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith towards God. That's what the modern church is doing, you know, and we'll get to that farther down here. We'll show you some of the other things that this goofy new modern Christianity is saying, how much contrary it is to what Christ was saying, that it's just staggering. The individual goes on to say, there are many boasters today that will try to put you under some sort of legalistic system. They themselves cannot live up to their own standards. They can't see this because they are blinded by the God of this world. Now, that statement from this false Christian who's been deceived and under this strong delusion, I don't want to pick on the individual. And all these quotes that I'm going to do from an individual are from that same fellow. We refer to him as Benny, but we just make up that name. But I told him when I began the conversation that I was going to use this information in the creation of this webpage, because I knew he was really hook, line, and sinker, always studying the Bible, but never really coming to the full knowledge of the truth, because he thinks that you can pluck the truth out of the tree of knowledge, and it doesn't come that way. But we're going to show where he's actually, and if at the beginning of this program we were showing you and laying out that foundation, he has already gone under a legalistic system. His religion, his religious offices, and the duties of his religious office is being cared for by the Social Security Administration, welfare, and all these other things in a legalistic system that he has been baptized into and numbered. You know, when you got the baptism of Herod, you got a number. You got a Hebrew name that had a numerical value written on a stone, used that as an ID, presented that at the synagogue of your origin, and that's where you would go to get your benefits. And if you were going to transfer to another synagogue, you would have to let them know, and then they would pass it on. And as you were traveling, you could go into any synagogue and say, hey, I need benefits here, or whatever it is that you're getting. And you had to qualify under statutory regulations. Whole thing. Rome was doing the same thing. They're doing the same thing in Greece. They're doing the same thing in these countries all over the place. And they had a one big, huge underwriter for a lot of these systems. And they had a big temple and with the most secure vault in all the Mediterranean. And the building was built by 127 different countries. 127 different countries. It was the World Bank. You know what it was? Temple at Ephesus. That's right. And guess what? Christians were accused of robbing the Temple at Ephesus. Were they breaking into the vault? No. People were saying, I don't want to be a part. They were opting out of the system of Corbin, started by Herod and Augustus Caesar, and opting into the system of Corbin started by Christ, because their system was operating by force, which John the Baptist wouldn't do. He would operate by faith, open charity. If you didn't have a coat, if you're naked, like James says, give him a coat if you have an extra coat. If he's hungry, do the same in meats, he says. But do it in a network, because otherwise you're going to be neglecting the daily ministration, which is what the early church realized right away there in chapter 6. They were neglecting the daily ministration, and they had to get organized. But they got organized from the bottom up, not with men who exercised authority, but were men who loved one another, men of service, men who came in the name of Christ. And even if they were rich, they made themselves poor. And we'll get into that next time on Keys of the Kingdom. Till then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.